You and peace from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Most, if not all, people today are searching for something. By looking around our world at it with a discerning eye, this much is obvious. We're looking for something because we lack something. Now, of course, there have been many ideas put forward about what it is that we're looking for, what it is that we're lacking. Psychologists and philosophers have said that we're in search of all kinds of things, from love to happiness to human connection to a sense of community and belonging and so on and so forth. While without a doubt some of these things are very true, in some senses these are all perhaps secondary needs. Biblically speaking, the primary need that we are lacking, the primary thing that we are searching for, is a sense of identity. We are lacking a sense of our standing with God. Who are we before the face of God? This is what the Reformers referred to as the conscience, your sense of self in relation to God. Not to be confused with the modern day conception of conscience, which is that little voice inside of you that tells you right from wrong. The theological definition of conscience is your sense of self in relation to God. Now, here's the thing. At one time, we, the human race, had a very clear picture of our identity. Way back when God first created the world, when he first created us and the animals, we had a very clear understanding of who we were. We were those who had been made in the image of God, in contradistinction to everything else that had been made. Only that label had been placed upon us as human beings. We were the children of God, those who lived by faith alone, trusting in the goodness of God to provide for us and to care for us. We were those who lived not only on physical bread, but who lived by every word that proceeded from the mouth of God. That's who we were created to be, and that's who we knew ourselves to be. But then something changed all that. As we heard in our Old Testament lesson this morning, an adversary entered the picture who was bound and determined to thwart God's plans. If he couldn't overthrow God himself, then he figured he would do the next best thing: take captive those who have been made in the image of God. And that's precisely what he did. In the guise of a serpent, the evil one entered the paradise of God and planted a bug in the ears of our forebears, Adam and Eve. He planted a bug of doubt that shattered our conscience, that shattered our God-given identity. In the twinkling of an eye, he moved Adam and Eve, he moved us, from the place of belief to the place of unbelief. And in doing this, he made us fall from the image of God. He moved us from being children of God to creatures of God. To put it plainly, we fell into sin, into open rebellion against God, and into utter confusion about who we are. That has been the state of the world ever since. We lost our true identity, and ever since we have been trying to get it back on our own. We keep reaching for something to grab hold of. So you see today that people are grasping at all kinds of straws, trying to identify themselves in any and every way that they possibly can. We keep trying to find our true identity, and thus to find life, in things like our fashion choices. You wear the right clothes and life will come to you. In our careers, in our affiliations with particular political parties, in our sports teams, in the kind of music that we listen to or the kind of art that we like, in our choices of the television shows that we watch, the kinds of foods that we eat, and even what we do in the bedroom. In all these things, we keep hoping that we will finally get back to who we are, and in getting back to who we are, we can establish some sense of peace, some sense of happiness. But the truth is that in all of these searches for identity, all of these attempts to assuage our conscience, to get out of the sense that we're wrong with God, that things are not as they should be, we only ever end up walking down dead ends. We can never work our way back to who we were originally made to be. And any identity that we land on, apart from our true identity, is always a false identity. That said, here and now, in this fallen state in which we live, we must be given a new and true identity by God as an act of grace. That identity must come extra nos, from outside of ourselves, as a sheer gift of God. That is what grace means. Free gift, no strings attached. And so it has. In Jesus Christ, through the merits of his cross and resurrection, God has bestowed a new and true identity on all of us. That identity is forgiven, justified, and righteous. That's what the Apostle Paul says in this morning's epistle. Just as Adam's sin made us all fall into rebellion, chaos, and disorder, and confusion, made us fall into sin, the death of Jesus Christ has made us all to be forgiven, justified, made righteous. In other words, the death of Jesus Christ has reversed the sin of Adam. It restored us back to our true identity as those who live by faith, those who are right with God. To put it another way, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ has made us a people who are now back in tune with God. We have been trued up with God. That's what the word justified means. We have been covered with his righteousness, so that when God looks at us now, he no longer sees a sinner. What he sees instead is Jesus Christ. He sees Jesus covering you in all his righteousness. Now, this bestowal of our new and true identity has not happened in the abstract. It's not happened at some undefinable point in time. No, it has happened in a real place at a real time. And it continues to happen at a real place at a real time. It began on the day that you were baptized, whether you were baptized as an infant or an adult. It was on that day that the Lord bestowed upon you your new identity. He marked his name on you and declared that you are his, that you belong to him. On that day, you moved from the identity of sinner to the new identity of a child of God, restored back to what you were from all your creatureliness. As the scriptures make so clear, on the day that you were baptized, God regenerated you. He adopted you into his household, brought you in as his beloved sons and daughters, and he made you his beloved children. In that divine act, he bestowed on you the declaration that you are forgiven for all your sins, past, present, and even future. In that divine act, he declared to you that you are now his. You belong to him. You are his disciples. You are his followers. You are his friends. Drawing on what I said earlier, he made you to have a good conscience. He made you to know now that God is not against you, but God is for you. And God is for you all the way. He is for you to the point of dying on a cross for you. That's how for you God is. He is the God who loves you and who has gone to great lengths to win you back from your bondage and sin and death under the evil one. Now, of course, the evil one does not like that you have been given back your true identity. Let's face it. He doesn't like that God has renamed you, that God has reclaimed you. He would rather have you continue to grope and to struggle to establish your identity on your own. He doesn't like that God has reversed the curse. And so he has a trick up his sleeve. He's going to keep coming at you to try to get you to doubt your new identity. It's what he did to Jesus in this morning's gospel lesson. Three times he came at Jesus with ifs, in light of the promise that God had made to Jesus in his baptism. There at the Jordan River, God had said to Jesus in his baptism, "This is my Son, the Beloved, with whom I am well pleased." This was the promise given to Jesus, and this is the promise that Jesus lived by. This is the promise that Jesus held on to. And immediately, Satan comes to him with the ifs. If you are the Son of God. If you are the Son of God. These are temptations to try to get Jesus to doubt his identity as the beloved Son of God. If he can get Jesus to doubt God's provision for him and get him to make bread in the desert, if he can get Jesus to put God to the test by jumping off the temple pinnacle, if he can get Jesus to bow down and worship him, that is, to commit idolatry, then he will have shattered Jesus' identity and made him to be nothing more than just one of the other sinful Israelites. But in all these attacks, notice what Jesus does. He fends off the devil with the word of God. Jesus, who is the embodiment of Israel, who is the true Israel, does what Israel failed to do in their 40 years in the wilderness. In their 40 years, when they got hungry, they grumbled and they complained about how hungry they were. And then when God gave them food to eat, manna, the bread of heaven, they complained, "This is no good. We want meat. Give us better stuff, Lord." As they wandered around in the desert, they kept complaining about their spiritual head, Moses. "Why did you put us under this guy? We don't like his authority. We don't like his leadership. We should be allowed to be the leaders." And they kept doubting whether God would be able to help them and save them in their times of trouble. And so they kept putting God to the test. And repeatedly, despite all the good things that God did for them, they kept worshiping other gods. Even when God comes and meets Moses on Mount Sinai and speaks to him the Ten Commandments, what are they doing? They're at the bottom of the hill building a golden calf, saying, "These are your gods, Israel, who delivered you from the land of Egypt." In 40 days and 40 nights, though, Jesus recapitulates Israel's desert wanderings, and he remains utterly faithful to God the Father. Not once does he complain of being hungry, even though the text says that he was famished. Not once does he doubt God's ability to save him and thus put him to the test. And not once does Jesus bow down to another god, to turn to worship someone other than God the Father. In all of this, he wins the victory over the evil one, and even though it's a short victory for the now, he begins his march to the cross, where he will finally stamp out the evil one, which is what he does. It is because of this that we have hope. When the devil comes to attack your identity, not if, when, it will happen. Live long enough, it will happen. Know that you have a victor on your side. Jesus Christ has bestowed on you your new and true identity, and through all of the assaults on that identity that you will suffer, he will keep you and he will defend you. His steadfast love will surround you, as the psalmist says. He will do this by upholding you with his word, which is spoken to you in both word and sacrament. As I said earlier, your new identity was given to you in baptism, but Jesus keeps coming back to you to give you that identity again and again and again. As many times as you come to church on Sunday morning, Jesus is here giving you your identity again, reminding you of who you are. In the words of the absolution, where he speaks forgiveness to you, where we gather at this altar rail as the community of Christ and receive his body and blood, he is telling you again, "You are my people. I have claimed you. I have marked you. I have made you my own. You are my followers." And every time he speaks that word to you, he is building you up and encouraging you in faith. And so that we are abundantly clear, just who are we? As the psalmist says in Psalm 32, "You are those who are blessed because your sins are forgiven. Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven." That's what it means to be blessed. We throw that word around a lot, but that is the heart of what it means to be blessed, to have your sins wiped out. And yours are, as far as the east is from the west. God holds nothing against you. Remember that. That is your identity. You are the baptized sinners of God who have become the children of God. I'll leave you with a wonderful example from church history to undergird all this. The great reformer Martin Luther, my personal hero, once wrote that he was constantly attacked by the devil, who dangled his sins before him and tried to wreck his conscience at every turn. He tried to make Luther believe that God still had a record of his sins, and therefore God was against him. To this, Luther said he would speak back the promise that God had made to him and say, "Be gone, devil, I am baptized." Not was, but am. That's his identity. I am the baptized of God. And every single time, the devil would leave, Luther said. Let that example be an encouragement to you. Remember who you truly are. Remember who Christ has made you. And repent and believe the good news. Amen.